All right, as our children head off to Children's Church, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, and we'll be reading verses 32 through 52. As I said earlier, we're coming near the end of our time in the Gospel of Mark, and this is the regular diet of our church, is expositional preaching, preaching through books, and so looking for where to go next, praying for that, and so please be praying as well, as again we try to preach the whole counsel of God. Let me mention one other thing. Maybe it's needed, maybe it's not, but I thought I would share it. I know in the news recently, or it's been out there that preachers using other preachers' material without being honest about it and open about it. And so I just wanted to share with you that the regular diet of this church is also my preaching. And so if there was ever a doubt in that, I just want to make sure that you understand that I take that very seriously. So if it's not a sermon that moves you very well, well, it's because it was from me. And if God used a sermon in your life, then it's because the Lord gave this sinner mercy and grace. But I put a lot of hours in these sermons each week, starting from diagramming the passage to taking the Greek and translating that into English on my own, so I get further insight, to just really spending time meditating over the text, and then getting a good idea where the text is going. Then I'll consult with academic commentaries to make sure that there's nothing I'm missing. If I ever use something from someone else, you know, that it's not my own, that I got from somebody else, I'm gonna reference them. So just know that is the regular diet of this church. And so I know some of you would like me to perhaps be more involved in the pastoral duties of the church, but I try to balance that as best I can with the amount of time it takes me to put these messages together. My wife oftentimes has to do without me on Saturdays because I'm still trying to get my sermon done. Musicians sometimes are waiting for the music to arrive because I base the music, choose the music based on the sermon text. So all that to say, we don't follow those other examples that we see out there. We believe that incarnational ministry is extremely important, that I'm even thinking about you when I'm preaching this, and points I need to make is about the people in our congregation, because God is doing a unique work here among our people, and so I need to preach that way, thinking personally about who we are. So anyway, so all that, so I'll stop there. We are reading verses 32 through 52. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you it is food for us to digest, and you give us your spirit in order to be able to do that. So bless us now, Father, and give us grace to receive and to be able to believe this word, to see you in this, to see ourselves, to see where we need to change, to see your grace, and that we'll be able to see here your commands, see how we are to live and be able to leave here different and go out and live out your word. So we commit all this to you, Father. We love you. We trust in you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if the Gospel of Mark were a movie and we didn't already know what happens in the end, this would be the time where we were getting on the edge of our seats. We are coming to the climax. The suspense is building. Jesus has given his last instructions to his disciples. He's prepared them for what is to happen. He said one of them would betray him and everyone else would abandon him when he's attacked. And he would give his life for them and meet them back in Galilee after he rose from the dead. Now all that awaits is the fulfillment of these things. And so after the Passover meal is finished, as we saw last week, Jesus leads the disciples out to a place called Gethsemane. The word means olive press. According to John's gospel, it was a garden just across the Kidron Valley that separated Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives on the east side there of Jerusalem. As I said last week, according to Deuteronomy 16, verses 5 and 6, it was required that the Passover be eaten in Jerusalem. And every observer of the Passover had to stay in Jerusalem for the whole night. But because there was so many people with all the pilgrims that came for the Passover, there was an extended boundary which was considered Greater Jerusalem in order to provide a way for everyone to fulfill Deuteronomy 16. And so Gethsemane was on the western slope of the Mount of Olives and considered part of Greater Jerusalem. That's perhaps why Jesus doesn't go any further away than he does for this scene. He's fulfilling the law to the very end. And there he prays and waits for what he refers to as his hour to come. In biblical language, the word hour can mean more than a time frame of 60 minutes. It can mean an appointed time or huge event. And for Jesus, it meant both. This hour had been appointed to him by his Father, and it was the biggest event in all of human history. And I think Mark's intentions for us in this passage is to simply reflect on this hour before it happens, so that we can better understand what's taking place as it's happening. Because in some ways, what we see Jesus experience here seems worse than his actual crucifixion. Because in much of the actual event, Jesus remains silent. And Mark's And Mark doesn't, when he speaks of the crucifixion, he just says, and they crucified him. He doesn't mention the nails in the hands and feet. He leaves a lot of things out here. But it's here in Gethsemane that in one sense we get a better idea of what Jesus' death was like and what it meant. So we're going to examine six insights into this hour that we find here in this passage. So we begin with how horrible it was. Again, verse 1 gives us the location at Gethsemane. As we find out shortly, Judas is rounding up the crowd that will arrest Jesus. And of course, Jesus, he knows it. And so upon entering this garden, Jesus tells the disciples to pray. And then he takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and he goes a little further away. And it says he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. The word here for distressed means has a meaning of excitement or shock. And troubled here means deep mental and spiritual pain. And so a shock and mental and spiritual pain sets in, and he tells the three, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And he tells them to remain there and watch. And then in verse 35, he goes a little further away, and he falls to the ground, and he prays prays that if it were possible that this hour might pass from him. Verse 36, he gives us the prayer, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, there's a couple things to explain and point out here. First, this seems like a stark contrast to the last passage. There we see Jesus demonstrating how he was in control of everything. His divine attributes were coming through loud and clear. But here we have a man falling to the ground as if in despair. But that's the point, isn't it? He's both. He's both God and man. In the one person of Jesus Christ, he is both a divine nature and a human nature. And so we can see sheer sovereignty coming through, and then right after that, sheer humanity. But the point is that he must be both for him to save us. In his divine nature, he had the ability to be morally perfect and know all things. Yet in his humanity, he had to face all that we should have faced, yet without sin. And so we can't ever let one overshadow the other. So as Jesus comes to his hour, he doesn't come to it as Superman because of his divinity. Now, he couldn't have made it through this without his divinity. But he doesn't come as a Superman in that sense. He's experiencing all that a man would experience knowing what he's about to face. That's the first thing. Second thing to remember is that fear and anxiousness is not always sinful. Fear and anxiousness is not always sinful. There are real dangers out there that can harm us. And God has created us with the capacity to emotionally respond to real dangers in a way that enables us to act with the urgency and focus that is necessary in those moments. So when the fire alarm goes off, okay, it's good for us to, for the a little bit of fear and anxiousness pop up, okay? There's a danger. And we need to react. We don't need to be like casual about it, you know? If we didn't have that capacity to react that way, that would be a problem. And so there certainly is times where we can be sinful in fear and anxiousness. If we're fearing the wrong thing, something we shouldn't be fearing, or reacting to that fear in the wrong way, then sure, that's a sin. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is responding the right way. He is getting ready to face the greatest human suffering ever known, times a whole lot more. And that is what is so powerful about this moment. Jesus is acting accordingly. He's even suggesting to the Father that he find another way. Why? Because it is going to be that horrible. Thank God for this passage. You know, we've all watched movies where in the climax, people have to be saved for something terrible. Saved from something terrible. And the hero, you know, he steps up and acts totally confident as if it's no big deal. And he saves the day, and we all say, wow. Or we watch a great athlete perform night after night some amazing feats, and they make it look easy. And so in both cases, the hero and the athlete, they can make it so easy, look so easy, that we start imagining that we might be able to do some of that. But not here, folks. No such ideas are given. In watching Jesus, we should shudder at what he's preparing to face for you and me. The pain Jesus is facing sets him far apart from any hero you've ever known. Those heroes would shudder and want no part of this. And neither would we. And it should remind us of the future pain that he has saved us from. I'm not here to scare anyone into heaven, but just know God's judgment is something we would not want anything to do with. So we need to be warned. The cup of wrath Jesus is asking to be removed goes far beyond the nails in his hands and feet. He had to endure the wrath of God in a spiritual sense that we cannot fully understand, but that you and I were supposed to face for eternity. And within a few hours, he absorbed it all for us. And that brings us to the next point. It was necessary. It was necessary. Again, Jesus asked the Father in verses 35 and 36, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. Now, this might sound strange to us at first, that Jesus would ask this. He knows why he came. Yet it's understandable if, again, we consider a couple things. First, again, his humanity. We've talked recently about how it was that Jesus could both know some things and not know other things if he's God. But again, we have to remember he had two natures, divine and human. And it's very understandable that the human nature of Christ would not know all that the divine nature would know. The divine mind of Christ would be infinite, knowing all things, while the human mind would be limited based on the limitations of human nature. That's not because of sin or anything like that. Christ was sinless. It's for the fact of the human nature is the creature. And so it is limited in its ability. So the human nature had to be limited to what the divine nature revealed based on what Jesus needed to know to fulfill his purposes. That's the first thing. So in this way, we can expect Jesus to act or function as we would, yet without sin. And so we have a similar situation then in Genesis 22, where Abraham also faced a horrible, unthinkable command to sacrifice his only son, his beloved son, Isaac. And wouldn't you know that just before Abraham was going through with it, the Lord stopped Abraham and provided a substitute. So when facing such a horrible thing, an unthinkably wretched thing, it is right for a man to put all of his hope in God to do the impossible, particularly when that man is the perfect Son of Man, loved infinitely by his Father. Yet, there was no other way. There is no substitute for Jesus like there was for Isaac. Not if God was going to save anyone. Now, God could have just, he would have been just and right to have not saved anyone. That's true. He could have allowed us all to face the consequences of our sin against him in judgment forever. That's what we deserve. So he'd have been totally right to let it be there, to let it remain. But in God choosing to show mercy to his elect, it seems to leave no other way. And we see two reasons here in the text. The first is due to the nature of the crime and the cup of wrath Jesus refers to here. The crime was that we all sinned against an infinitely glorious God. And when you consider, all the types of sin, folks, they really all boil down to one category, and that is sin against God. And so for that sin to be atoned for justice to be upheld, the punishment must fit the crime. So something of equal worth must be given in payment for the crime of sinning against this infinite, glorious God. And the only payment there is was God himself in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:4 says the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. Moses, as great as he was, tried to do it for Israel, but he was rebuffed by God in Exodus 32. And it's hard to see how even a perfect man could do it. How can anything be a payment equal to a crime against God? A crime repeated infinitely by everyone. No, the only just payment for the perfect God-man was for the perfect God-man to drink the cup of his own wrath. The other reason it was necessary comes glaring in verses 37 through 41. Mark shows us a clear contrast. There's the perfect Son of Man taking his obedience as of greatest importance, agonizing over it, taking his need to his Father, praying to him, crying out to him. Yet then we have the disciples, Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, who he asked to watch and pray. Three times he asked them to watch and pray, and three times he finds them asleep. A clear contrast is, again, is shown between them and Christ. Sure, they couldn't have stopped what was coming, nor were they supposed to, but they could have been crying out to God on his behalf and be there as a comfort for him. But the reality is they, like all of us, were under the guilt of our sin. And due to our guilt, God gave us over to the power of sin. Where there is guilt of sin, there is power of sin over us. And so really, the disciples on their own were incapable of loving Jesus as they should have, being the friend he deserved. So in all this is to say, if sinners were to be forgiven and freed from the power of sin, Jesus had to die. And folks, that's why evangelism and missions is so important. Sure, only God could save someone, but if God's going to save someone, it's going to be through the preaching of the gospel. Romans 10, it says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. But how can they call upon him and who they have not believed? And how can they believe in him and who they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how can someone preach to them if they're not sent? And so the gospel has to go forth. So a person has to hear the word of God to be able to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We must preach from the pulpit, and we must preach from the streets, because Jesus is the only And that brings us to our third insight. It was willful. In verse 36, we have those intimate words of Jesus to his Father praying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The title there, Abba, is an Aramaic word according to R.T. France. It's a term of intimacy. Even though its equivalent is probably not the word daddy, which has become popular in recent years, at least not in the childish sense of the word. Instead, it was a respectful intimacy that a son of a patriarchal family would use in referring
to his
father. But still, it wasn't a term Jews used in referring to God. So Jesus shows here a unique intimacy with God, using that name. But more importantly, a trust in his Abba's love. And so he prays, not what I will, but what you will. The important thing to point out here is that even though Jesus says, not what I will, it doesn't mean he did this against his will. Instead, he is saying that despite how horrible and unthinkable it will be, he wants to do his Father's will above all else. For Jesus, that would actually be the most horrible thing, to not do his Father's will. As he testifies in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. But the reality is, doing the will of God can often be tough. I think we can often have the mindset that if it's the will of God, if we're trying to make a decision about something, our mindset is if it's the will of God, then we should have a peace about it and it should go well for us. And if not, then we clearly, made the wrong decision. It wasn't the will of God. But as we see with Jesus, it can be the absolute opposite of that. You could choose a path for yourself that is easier and makes you feel at peace because it's so nice, yet it's wrong. And then you could have great sorrow and distress and trouble like Jesus and be in absolute obedience to God. So how do we discern the will of God then? How do we know if that's the case? We go to God's Word. We go to God's Word. What does God's Word say about the decision we need to make? What is His Word, His commands, His instructions? That is the deciding factor. So again, you could be in a very comfortable situation right now that will actually lead to your destruction. The path to eternal peace is by the narrow road that is difficult and few take it, according to the Scriptures. And that is what Jesus willfully chose to do. So folks, I implore you, be careful and examine your life. Is there anything you have determined can't be wrong because it feels so right? And then with that, you ignore the teaching of Scripture about that very thing. Or maybe there's the opposite. You've been thinking your path can't be right because it's so hard. Yet, you're following what Scripture teaches. So be encouraged. Instead, go to God's Word and ask Him what is right. And go and live according to that. And I'll go a step further. Take your situation. Take what you're seeing in Scripture as you go to God's Word. Of course, obviously, we've got to be in God's Word on a regular basis. We've got to know God's Word. We've got to be in God's Word, right? But we go to God's Word about decisions in our life. And then go to another brother or sister and ask them, say, this is my situation. This is the decision I'm facing. And this is what I'm seeing in God's Word. But what do you think? Go to several. Folks, if we're not willing to do that, if we're not willing, here's a clear sign that we may not be in the will of God when we are not willing to open up our lives for other brothers and sisters to examine, to help us, to help guard us. We're fallible. God's Word's not, but we are. And we need others to come alongside us and help us in discerning the will of God. That then brings us to the actual betrayal, beginning in verses 41 and 42. And what we see is that it is violent. In verse 41, upon Jesus returning a third time to find his disciples asleep, he says, "It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Perhaps you remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 24, David calls for a census of Israel.
But he's doing it out of pride. That's the only reason he's doing it, out of pride. And because of that, the Lord disciplines him. And he gives David three options for what his discipline is to be. 3 years of famine, 3 months being pursued by his foes, or 3 days of pestilence. And David responds, "I am in great distress." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." Well, what David feared was the reality for the son of David. He was betrayed into the hands of sinners, and it would be violent. Judas arrives with a crowd sent by the religious leaders with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. The theme of violence is seen in the use of those swords and clubs. At no point has Jesus or anyone in his movement demonstrated that they were a threat of this kind. Jesus will protest, he'll protest this in verse 48. "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" The truth is, it's not reflective of Jesus, but it is reflective of the nature of the crowd and what they intend to do to him. Four times the word "seize" is used in verses 44 through 52. They've come to seize Jesus in order to harm him. But perhaps no greater violence is committed against him than the kiss his friend Judas gives him in order to identify him to the crowd as the one they are to seize. Perhaps you felt the pain of betrayal from a spouse, from a friend, even a church member, for no apparent reason other than you were no longer of use to them. Take comfort in knowing that Christ understands the feeling. The theme of all this violence is to give us a foretaste of what is to come. The beatings that Jesus will go through, the mocking and scorn, and ultimately being nailed to a cross of wood to suffer and die. But the theme of violence also shows us, again, the necessity of Christ's death, the reason for it. Because sin is violent. Sin is violent. It is grotesque in all of its forms. It breaks, it destroys, it kills. God's original design destroys it. Often even in man's attempt to do some kind of good, they end up creating more violence as the disciple does here in verse 47 and trying to defend Jesus and cutting off the servant of the high priest's ear. Today we have examples of that with children being killed in the name of women's rights. We have lower economic classes being marginalized for the sake of economic progress. We have buildings burning for the sake of racial justice. Or even closer to home, as we think about our own church, oftentimes we can encounter a sin in our church and respond in a sinful way back to it instead of the love that we are commanded to. It's because mankind's nature is to return violence for violence. But in Christ, we are told one day all the violence will finally come to an end. As we read earlier in Isaiah 11, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." But to accomplish that peace, Christ had to endure great violence. And it's because it's the violence of a sinner's heart towards God Sin is a demonstration of the violence of a sinner's heart towards God. Whether you realize it or not, our hearts are full of violence and bitterness towards God. Romans 5 speaks of this. Every time we seek our own way over God's way, we demonstrate this, trying to take from God what is only His. He says, this is how it should be, and we say, no, we want it this way. And so we seek to take it in violence to accomplish what we want. And we do it constantly. But by grace through Jesus Christ, we are given new hearts that replaces that violence towards God with love and trust. As Jesus demonstrated in His prayer to the Father. You know, if Jesus were like us, He might have played the victim with His Heavenly Father here. He could have claimed what the Father was asking Him was too hard or unfair, as we might do. Yet in His love for the Father and His trust in the Father's love for Him, He submitted to His will. And that is what Jesus provides us. Instead of violence against God, instead of rebellion, He gives us the grace to trust God and submit to Him. So, let me ask you this. Is there any circumstance in your life today where you have believed God has been unfair? Is there any circumstance in your life today where you believe God has been unfair, asking you for too much? Is there a sin you have justified by subtly or somewhat unconsciously blaming God for how He wasn't faithful to you? You know, hey, I had to do this because, God, You didn't do this type of thing. Friends, I hope we see in this passage we have no justification for that. Do you see the good? Do you see the glory that the Father has planned for His Son? I'm reminded of Philippians 2. It speaks of how Jesus was humbled to death on the cross, but then how God the Father exalted Him and to give Him the glory, exalt Him to the name above all names, so that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is what the Father's plan is for His Son in all of this. So the lesson here, folks, is that God always does what is good for His children, even when it seems difficult. So turn from your sin and violence against God and trust in His steadfast love for you. Whether it be sexual sin, laziness, bitterness, selfishness, dishonesty, God's plan for you is far better than the things you are seeking to take from Him. Stop taking and trust in Him. Trust in Him. There are two more insights we will briefly cover. First, the loneliness of Jesus' hour. Again, clearly the disciples were completely unprepared and unable to handle what was being thrown at them. Instead of preparing themselves for what was about to happen, they slept. And then when it did happen, they turned to what was human nature to fight. Again, cutting the servant of the high priest ear off. Yet when that didn't work, when Jesus Himself didn't step up and fight as well, then they turned to the other human instinct, flight. Fight or flight. So now they run away. In verse 50 it says, and they all left Him and fled, just as Jesus had said. In verses 51 and 52, we have this strange reference to a young man who fled the scene naked when the crowd seized him by his clothes. Some have suggested this was a way for Mark to write himself into his own book, but there's really no proof of that. I mean, possible, but no proof of that. But it does show again the utter failure and shame of Jesus' followers, even running away in the shame of nakedness. And now, other than Peter's denial of Jesus three times at the end of chapter 14, the disciples fade out of the picture until the very end of Mark. What must be done now can only be done by Jesus. The only ones that will accompany him are his accusers. And he will take and receive all that they can throw at him. And this becomes another reminder to us of the truth that our salvation was accomplished by Christ alone. We did nothing to help in any way. From beginning to end, our salvation is God's work. And we receive it as a gift when he's done. And then finally, the hour was fulfilled. As weak as Jesus was in verses 32 through 36, he is strengthened in his time with his Father to face his accusers. And in verses 48 and 49, he questions them on why they came at him with swords and clubs. But then he answers his own question. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. That is why all this happened. Because God had set his purposes long ago. And Jesus and his death and resurrection were the center of it all. Everything we need and everything in all of history is fulfilled in Christ and his hour. So for all of us, we need to ask some very basic questions. For anyone here who doesn't know Christ as a personal Savior and Lord, do you see your need for him? Do you see the necessity of what he did for sinners? When the Apostle Paul was asked by the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul responds, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." So if you see your need here this morning, you desire Christ as your Savior, then I offer the same words, believe in the Lord Jesus. And we will be around afterwards to help you in your new faith. And for the church, we need to ask ourselves if the most important moment in human history is reflected as the most important reality in our lives. When you look at the anguish of Jesus and what he was preparing to go through, when you see the absolute necessity of it if we were to be saved, the willingness Jesus ultimately showed to suffer for you, the violence he suffered for you, what he alone could do for you, and that it was fully accomplished for you, does that move your heart and soul? Does that move your heart and soul? Or is it, yeah, I've heard that before. I've heard that before. Perhaps, if nothing else, the way we need to respond to this message is to follow what Jesus did in his greatest moment of weakness. He poured his heart out to his Father for help. We cannot manufacture the response that is needed in such profound truths. What we need is grace. And prayer was given by God as a means of grace. Perhaps we as individuals and as a church should recommit ourselves to prayer. I'm afraid too often we find ourselves in the condition of these disciples, too tired or weak to pray, too caught up or filled up by the world to take seriously the threats, the temptations right before us. And then when they come, we are completely unprepared. We need to depend on God to bring us to our knees and pray that we may find again, our all in all in him. And let's do that now. Let's pray. Father, when we reflect on this text, as we reflect on what Christ was facing for us, for His church, His bride, in any normal situation, we should all be blown away. But it is true. We struggle. We struggle with this. Because of, even as believers, as the ongoing sin in our hearts, we struggle to comprehend the glory, the treasure, the beauty of what Christ did for us. And we come humbly, Father, acknowledging that apart from Your grace, we cannot give it the fair credit it deserves. It's reflected so often in our lives, but most importantly in our hearts. Forgive us, Father. And Father, we pray that You would renew us, that You would, maybe even we leave this place this morning, that we would take more time to go back and look at this text, take our bulletin maybe and look through the points and examine those and reflect again on what You did for us in Your Son, what Christ, what He bore for us. Father, we pray that you would renew us in our prayer life. You would give us enough strength in our weakness to do what Christ did and fall on the ground and cry out to You. And that You would meet our need and do the work that needs to be done in us. And Father, that the prayer would not be a short-lived thing. Prayer would not be just a season, but prayer would be a pillar of our lives. Forgive us where it has not been. Let that be true of us individually and as a church. And Father, as You strengthened Your Son in prayer, that we would be strengthened. We will be able to face the temptations as He warned His disciples. And we will be found faithful as Christ was. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the sacrifice and the horror of what He went through for us. And we know that it was all accomplished in Christ, that we can claim no credit except our sin. Continue to work in us, Father, to conform us to the image of Your Son, that we could pray like Him, that we could trust in Your love like Him, that we could obey even at great sacrifice to us, that we could sacrifice for each other in Your name, that we could sacrifice for the lost in Your name. And if there's anyone here who has not believed in You, that You are working in their heart right now, that they see the need, they desire, they believe, Father, that You would powerfully save them. Father, we thank You for hearing this prayer. We thank You for Your promise to do so.
And we trust in you. We trust in you, Father. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.